Almighty God, our gracious loving Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Lord, that though you are high and exalted, far beyond our capacity to understand, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Yet, O God, we praise you that through Christ, we may boldly come into your presence to worship you. We humble ourselves in your presence. What have we, O God, but what you have given us? What are we but what you have made us? Lord, we praise you for your pursuit of your work of sanctification within our hearts. And we pray that as we open again your word this morning, that you give us understanding. But more than that, O God, we pray that you would apply your word with power by your Spirit to our hearts, that those of us who are your people may be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lord, we would magnify your holy name. We would rejoice in our standing in grace. We would look forward with joyful anticipation to that day when we shall be in your presence and our Savior will be the object of our adoration and worship. Lord, may your Spirit apply your word to each of our hearts, and may those perhaps who are not yours, may they hear you speaking to their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, at Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we're looking at together this morning. Our text is Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. And it's a glorious passage in which the Apostle Paul reminds us of the wonderful transformation that he has wrought within our hearts, as by his Spirit he applied the truth to our hearts, enlightening our understanding, piercing our dead consciences, bringing us to our knees before him in repentance and faith, and for the blessings of being God's children. This is a very rich passage indeed. And he's addressing those who have put their faith in Christ. He has already prayed for them in the previous chapter. But in this chapter it says, as for you. Now that is not a proper translation. It really says, and you. He's talking about the same people. And four things I want to draw your attention to in these verses. Firstly, the dreadful predicament of man. Secondly, God's wonderful intervention in history. Thirdly, the believer's privileges. And fourthly, God's ultimate purpose. In the first three verses that were the subject of the last sermon by Jeff, we discovered the dreadful predicament in which man found himself, man's predicament. There are words here that describe so aptly the condition of man as he's born into this world, the condition in which all of us find ourselves at one time. He says, firstly, in the first verse, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life within us. We didn't know God. Our consciences were seared. Our intelligence was darkened. Our hearts were dead. There was no response to God, no love for God. We, as far as God was concerned, as far as fellowship with God was concerned, there was no spiritual life in us. But then he says, because of your disobedience, in verse 2. Why were we in such a state of death? Well, because of disobedience. Adam's disobedience, Adam's rebellion against God to begin with. And we inherited that. And because of our native disobedience, we're unresponsive to God and to spiritual things. And the third thing he says, we were worldly. In verse 7, we followed the ways of the world. Now, what is the world? The world, in Scripture, is human society organized without any reference to God. Man about his business, man in his pleasures, man in his attitudes, is worldly. The Bible says the whole world lieth in the evil one. What a remarkable thing it is that we were not only dead in trespasses and sins, but rebellious against God, disobedient. And we were worldly people. We lived our lives according to the aspirations, the attitudes, the sinful attitudes and aspirations and activities of a fallen world. And he's addressing these Ephesian Christians in Ephesus, of all places, the center of pagan worship. And many of them had been pagans. Some had been Jews. But that was their state. Dead. Disobedient. Worldly. Another thing he says, they were under the domination of Satan. They belonged to the kingdom of Satan, he says in verse 3. The God of this world had blinded our eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in. The whole world, says Scripture, lies in the evil one. That satanic kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, in revolt against God. And we were under the thraldom of Satan himself, that rebel against God, whose intention was to destroy the kingdom of God. My dear friend, at one time that was your condition, and that was mine. Again, he says that we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, the lusts of the flesh. We did whatever we wanted to do, whatever pleased us. But of course, our wills were tethered so that we couldn't choose anything outside the limitations of the tether of sin. We couldn't choose God. We couldn't choose righteousness. We were dead in trespasses and sins, unresponsive. We were disobedient. And we lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the manifestations of the sinful nature. But the last thing we discovered in that passage was we were under the wrath of God. The anger of God. How dreadful to consider the anger of Almighty God. But is God not love? How can God, who is love, be angry? Well, God is righteous. God is just. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity without impunity. It's the corollary of his holiness. He has to respond because he's pure and holy against everything that is unholy and impure. We were under the dreadful wrath of God. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine, it's also a New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, we see how God's anger was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. In the New Testament, John the Baptist arrived and he told people to flee from the wrath to come. And Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish. What an awful thought, forever to be cut off from the presence of God. Where there's no love, but anger, burning anger against sin. Man's dreadful predicament. But secondly, the passage tells us about God's intervention. I read some time ago of a situation in a a very prestigious concert hall when people were gathered to listen to a classical concert. The whole circumstances were ideal, and the orchestra was a top orchestra, and the conductor was a world-renowned conductor. And we were playing away, there was harmony, there was beauty. Oh, how wonderful was the music. And suddenly, the lights went out. The orchestra kept playing, but soon it was discord and disharmony. Why? Well, because they had lost the sight of the conductor. And because they had lost the sight of the score, they couldn't read the music. Isn't that a perfect symbol of the state of mankind, who's unrepentant, who doesn't know God, who doesn't love God, who's worldly, who's under his wrath, darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light. But what about God's intervention? We read in verses 12, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, that God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We read in verse 4, but God. That's the way it's put in the original. Very stark contrast, isn't it? There's the world that's dark, that's dead, that's rebellious. But God. That's the gospel, isn't it? God wonderfully intervened. This is the only hope for humanity. God himself must change man's disposition, his heart, his attitude, his desires. God must come and recreate so that we might be what we should be, so that the light might come on again. And we see the conductor in all his glory, and we're able to read in scripture his will for us, so that harmony and beauty can return. God must intervene, and the Christian message is a message of the intervention of God. It's not a statement that we must change our philosophy, that we must become better educated, that we must change our opinion. It's a statement of what God has done. God must intervene. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. God intervened to do something. He intervened on several occasions. When man tried to build a tower up to heaven saying, we'll be gods. We'll do our own thing. We'll live as we like. We'll be as God. God smashed that tower and confused their languages. Established nations so that there wouldn't be a concerted rebellion against God. Again, we read in Paul's letter to the Romans that God established government. God set up governments, rule, authority, in order to restrain evil. But that was not sufficient. Disturbing man's language and establishing nationhood and intervening by establishing government does not change the root problem deep within man's heart, his soul, his mind, his attitudes, his conscience, his memory. God intervened in history. He already prophesied that he would do that in Genesis 3. Remember when sin entered? The seed of woman shall crush Satan, the serpent, underfoot. And so began this long process of God working out this purpose of grace in this dark dungeon of a world in darkness. And the light of the world came. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine in that concert hall, in the midst of this harmony, this discord, the scrapings, the scratchings of the violinists, they didn't know what note to play. The drummer, who was out of step with the rest of the orchestra, suddenly the lights come on again. And they see the conductor and they see the music. What a restoration is brought about. Such were some of you, but God intervened. Why did he intervene? Well, Paul says here that salvation flows from God's own disposition toward us. His love, it says, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. Who can understand the greatness of God's heart toward us? We know the story of the prodigal son and the father who stands out there waiting, wondering, longing. But oh, the heart of God, loving sinners, because of his love toward us, because of his mercy toward us, because of his grace toward us, his loving kindness toward us, God intervened. Nothing moved God to save us except his own heart, his own good pleasure. And what did he do? He manifested his love. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Mercy. God didn't give us what we deserve. He hasn't treated us according to our sinfulness. He has had mercy upon us. And grace, he doesn't simply negatively withhold his judgment. He deals with us in grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. He doesn't do to us what we deserve. That's mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. Because of his loving kindness and tender mercy. And oh, the blessings that God's intervention has brought to us. Verse 5, he made us alive. We were dead. Verse 6, he raised us up. We're seated in heavenly places. In verse 8, we're saved by grace. In verse 10, we're called to perform good works that God hath ordained in eternity that we should perform them. Now, this is true of every Christian, of every true believer. Not a special privileged few. To be a Christian means that God has intervened in your life. That God struck your conscience. He gave you a sense of sin, of shame, of need. You didn't make a decision for Christ. You cried to him for mercy. You didn't look at the cross and say, a very moving story that. You fled to the cross and you embraced the Savior who was there. This is true of every Christian. It's not simply something fanciful. It's a daily experience of the believer. He was dead. He's alive. He was unresponsive, but now he loves the Lord. He despised his word, his truth, his commandments. But oh, how I love your commandments, says the psalmist. What a wonderful change. But how are these blessings received? The dead raised, translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, not following the lusts of the flesh, but walking in obedience to God, the fruit of the Spirit. not children of wrath anymore, but seated in the heavenlies. How did God do it? Well, God did it in Christ. That's the biblical answer. That's the Christian gospel, isn't it? It's not a philosophy merely. It's not telling us to change the way we live. It's telling us what God has done. God intervened in the great Christ event. The eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the light shone. He lived a life of perfect obedience in our stead. Don't forget the perfect obedience of Christ. His life is as important as his death. It was only after he had lived a perfect life that he was able to offer that perfect human life on the cross in the place of sinners. And there on the cross, the love, the mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of God was poured out. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. Oh, the wonder of it all. Doesn't it move our hearts? We're not just talking about theology, we're talking about Christian experience. Our standing in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. It's through Christ, bearing punishment and defeating Satan and rising and being glorified and interceding for us in heaven and calling out a people for himself. So God intervened wonderfully. But he didn't simply do something objectively in history. He does something spiritual in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, who draws us to Christ, who opens our hearts that we might believe in him. And we're born of the Spirit of God. The work of Christ is applied gloriously, effectually to our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. And it's in Christ Jesus, because of our union with Christ, that these blessings are ours. Once we were in sin, but now by grace we're in Christ. I think this union with Christ is perhaps the most wonderful doctrine in the New Testament regarding Christian experience. We're in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 5, we're made alive with Christ. We're raised up with Christ. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ because of God's loving kindness to us in Christ. We're new creatures created in Christ Jesus. All that we have is because by God's grace we're in Christ. We're in Christ federally. Once we were in Adam, we inherited everything from him. But now by God's grace, a great transformation, a great change of situation has taken place. We're in Christ. But it's not simply something technical, federal. It's something very, very personal as well. It's vital, it's real, and we experience it. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. I remember during my last year in primary school, we had a very interesting teacher. In spare time, he brought in iron filings. And he had in his box these iron filings and said, what can we do with iron filings? Well, what can you do with iron filings? You can't stick them together again and make a file. He said, let me show you. He put them in the box. He put glass over them. And he began to... No, that was with paper he did this. With the iron filings, he had a magnet. And he held the magnet up above some paper. And the magnets leapt. the Anne Filings left, you see, I'm not scientific. The Anne Filings leapt toward the magnet, and they were caught in the paper. Well, he said, I wonder, you see the lovely design this has made. I wonder how we could keep that design. Well, he had a special paper that was sticky. And so when the iron filings leapt up towards the paper, they made an impress. And you turned it over, and there was a lovely picture, the pattern of the iron filings. Isn't that what God does? He reaches down in grace and mercy. He preaches the gospel to us, and by his grace we leap. We're drawn, attracted to Christ. We embrace him. And the lovely picture will one day be formed. The wonderful grace of God, God's intervention. But thirdly, we looked at man's predicament. We looked at God's intervention. Thirdly, the believer's privileged position. We're seated in the heavenly places, or heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not the best translation. Literally, the word, as in chapter 1, verse 20, is in the heavenlies. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We no longer belong to this world. We belong to Christ and to the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 1, Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. Everyone born of God has overcome the world. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the domination. We don't belong to the kingdom of Satan. We don't belong to this evil world, says Scripture. We are governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good spirit, of his good will, his good pleasure. We're seated already in heavenly places, the domain where God manifests his presence and his glory. We habitually, day by day, we live in a situation where we're near to God, and God is near to us. We have eternal life. And that eternal life is not simply something for the future. It's something we already experience and enjoy. We're in heavenlies, in the heavenlies with Christ. Day by day he walks with us. What a blessed privilege it is to be able to pray, to open our hearts to him, to open our lives to him, to worship him, to praise him, to have fellowship with him. We live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought that is. And not only that, but we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. As Christ is seated in glory, we are seated in a wonderful capsule of spiritual blessing and fellowship with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 3 of this book, we may approach God with freedom and confidence in him. We can talk to him familiarly, and he talks with us familiarly. He walks with us. We walk with him. We're seated in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. My dear Christian friend, isn't that a wonderful blessing? As we pass through trials, uncertainties, difficulties, to know that we're not alone. I will never leave you or forsake you, said Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's with us, and we are with him. We're already enjoying spiritual life, eternal life. we're seated with him in the heavenly places. What a blessing that is. Oh, Satan, of course, will want to interfere with that fellowship. The world and the flesh will come crashing in, trying to remove the reality of our experience of God's presence in Christ. But God is with us. Man's predicament, God's intervention, the believer's privileged position in heavenly places. But lastly, God's ultimate purpose. I'm going to heaven. True, if we're believers. But that's not God's ultimate purpose. We're so self-centered, aren't we? We think of ourselves. So many of our singings and hymns are about ourselves, rather than about God, his glory, his majesty, his purposes, his holiness. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. Not simply to rescue sinners, but to glorify himself. We read in verse 7, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's going to display the infinite riches of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. Can you imagine a painter standing beside his painting as people file back, file past and express a sense of wonder at the beauty of it all? Oh, how wonderful it will be when God in heaven will look upon his church without spot or blemish or any such thing and say, that's my church. That was my purpose, to display my glory, the glory of my grace to the whole universe. Adam had no understanding of that. He knew something of God's holiness, his almightiness, how high he was in creation and so on. But he had no understanding of grace. He couldn't have had an understanding of grace. It hadn't yet been displayed because there was no need for it to be displayed. But now, as we look back over the history of our lives, we don't say, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? We say rather, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. He undertook redemption in order that he might be glorified, to display his majesty before this unbelieving world. The problem is not just sins, my sins, but sin. God has defeated in Christ Satan. God has destroyed and will destroy the evil world. God will bring all his believing people home to glory. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Nature displays the handiwork, the glory of God. How wonderful on a dark night to look up at the sky and say, our God made it all. But redemption displays more glory than that. Not just what power, what creative power, but oh, what love, what tenderness, what loving kindness, what mercy. What a loving God is our God. God, who is rich in mercy, in love, redeemed us. We know more than Adam did. And in chapter 3, verse 10 of this book, this letter, Paul says that God's intention is to display his glory through the church. Through the church. Already he displays his glory through the church by adding to it, like iron filings leaping up to embrace the Saviour. Already he's receiving glory as we live together in Christian love. Already he's receiving glory in that the gospel's going out to the corners of the world and Christ is being preached and people are being drawn in. But oh, the day will come when the church will be without spot, without blemish. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Through the church, he is going to display his greatest trophy, those who have been redeemed and brought to know and to love the Saviour. I close by reading the passage we read together in Revelation chapter 7. The great multitude one day in glory. A multitude that nobody could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And on the angels and the elders standing round, they too cried out, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. One of the elders asked me, these in white, who are they? Where'd they come from? Well, they've come from great tribulation. I think the reference isn't simply to a specific tribulation, but to all the tribulations the church has had to experience over the years. Oh, they suffered in this fallen world, but they've come out of it. They've come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun shall not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My dear friend, do you know this Savior? Has the light gone out? Are you walking in darkness? Our God is loving, gracious, merciful, and kind. And he invites us to come repentant. Lord, have mercy, we cry. And Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. And we who are believers, as we look back, do we recognize the pit from which we have been rescued and the loving grace and mercy of such a God? May we indeed sing day by day, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful way in which you used the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel in places like Ephesus with such wonderful effects as your Spirit applied it to hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd apply it to each of our hearts and receive our praise and our worship through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.